Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of 2 Peter. Today we study verses 1 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us things we could never have known. How will we know how the world ends? How will we know how a sinner is saved? But you tell us in your word. And so we pray, Lord, that we would believe what is taught, and believing it, that we would live according to it. Even more than that, that we would tell it to a world that needs to hear this, lest it perish. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 11, 1942, of the American general Douglas MacArthur evacuated from the besieged island of Corregidor in the Philippines, together with his wife and four-year-old son. They left behind them 90,000 American and Philippine soldiers who soon would be captured. When he arrived with his family in Australia after a harrowing 500-mile sea journey in a little boat, he came to Australia and he had his first meeting with the press. MacArthur had three words to give them. He said, "I will return." Now, at that time, MacArthur's pledges seemed maybe unlikely. The Japanese were riding high, one victory after another. The Allies were weak. But on October 20th, 1944, MacArthur waded ashore to the Philippines after launching a massive Allied invasion. And standing on that land for the first time in over 2 years, he simply declared, "I have returned." Well, almost 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ departed from this earth after his sin-atoning death and his glorious resurrection. And thank the Lord, he was not leaving in defeat. He was not escaping some capture. He was not tucking his tail. No, he was actually ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he would reign because of his victory. And yet, Jesus did promise that he would return. Almost the last verse of the Bible, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." Revelation 22:20. Now, Jesus' original hearers could not have failed to hope that that second coming would occur during their own lifetimes. But Jesus, turned out, had bigger plans than they imagined. He planned for his gospel to span the whole world, and so far, 20 centuries would go by in which sinners would be gathered in through his redemption for that salvation harvest. Now, in some quarters, however, scoffers began to disparage this claim. We hear that in verse 4. They said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" In other words, they sowed doubt on the grounds that if Jesus was really going to come back, surely he would have done so already. And this teaching had crept into the churches under Peter's care. And so this letter was written primarily to address this false teaching, the denial of Jesus' second coming and the implications of it. Now, so far he's pointed out that he's actually foreseen the second coming of Christ. That took place when he was an eyewitness of the transfiguration. He argued that the prophets had foretold this, 2 Peter 1:17-19. Now, in the final chapter of his letter, Peter is going to give his own positive teaching on the return of Christ, the final judgment, the end of the world, providing some of the clearest and most detailed explanations in the New Testament. Now, Peter's aim was not abstract. It wasn't speculative for sure. It wasn't merely theological. His aim was largely ethical. And we can see that he's returned to his loving instruction of the flock. Chapter 2 was a little difficult in the sense that he was denouncing in harsh terms the false teachers. But now we see the word beloved again. In fact, the word beloved appears 3 times in this chapter. It really structures his message in chapter 3. First, in verse 1, the beloved should remember God's word and what it says about these things. In verse 14, the beloved should therefore be diligent in pursuing godliness. Verse 17, the beloved should be alert against all threats to their salvation. That's going to be the agenda of this final chapter in 2 Peter. Now, the purpose of the opening section of chapter 3 is to exhort the believers to remember the Scripture's clear teaching regarding the end of the world. That's what's going on here. He wants them to remember what the Bible has already taught about these matters. He says in verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. I think we naturally assume that he's referring to 1 Peter. I think it's more likely that he's not. The apostle would have written many letters. We know Paul did. The ones that the Holy Spirit wanted to be recorded in Scripture are recorded. In this case, he speaks of another letter that is very much like 2 Peter, the same agenda that doesn't really fit 1 Peter. And so he's written about this before, and what's most important is the emphasis that he's given, not only in this letter, but the one that precedes it. Verse 1, in both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Peter wants the believers to remember the teaching of Scripture, which will give them a sober mind as they think about life and eternity. The word translated here as sincere means pure and unmixed. And instead of being confused by the false teaching, he wants their thinking to be accurate and wholesome that will come from the Scripture. Now, when we get to the end of this opening passage, verse 7, we'll see that Peter has noted God's promise of a final judgment, and he's going to divide the whole human race into 2 groups with respect to that judgment. There are those who are outside of Christ. They will be judged by their sins because of their ungodliness in a great final judgment. That's one group. The other group are those who will be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, going back to the beginning of the passage, he sees the same group. Now, the 2 groups, but now we know them by means of how they stand with respect to God's Word. We know there's going to be Jesus called it the sheep versus the goats. Those who are justified and saved on the final day versus those who are condemned. What do they look like now? They are those who believe in God's Word, who exercise a sincere mind, as he puts it, who base their thinking on Scripture, and then on the other hand, there are those who reject God's Word. What Peter means, that is, the way for Christians to avoid judgment, to manage controversy, to avoid the deceptive allure of the false teaching, the way to do that is to plant our feet squarely on the Word of God. Sometimes there's a back-to-basics moment. In fact, we need to be always maintaining the basics. We've got to stand on the Word of God. That's how we're going to endure. It's how we're going to get through this controversy. This was the principle that led to such spiritual power and prosperity during the Protestant Reformation. John Calvin made a very helpful comment. I so often think of it. Where God makes an end of teaching, let us make an end of learning. What he meant was the only things that we really know about life and eternity, the final judgment, the way of salvation, how could we possibly know them? We know it only as God has revealed it in his Word. Therefore, let's believe everything he says clearly in the Bible, but let's not believe in anything that he doesn't. Now, you can know about lots of things outside of the Bible. You can learn how to, grow grass. I can't learn how to do that, apparently, but it can be done. But when it comes to salvation, the purpose of the world, of history, there is no other source. Calvin writes, the best rule of sobriety is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease also from wishing to be wise. He wants his readers to carefully study and believe only what God has revealed in his Word. Now, this means that the role of a faithful and productive pastor is to follow Peter's example. Look at verse 1. He speaks to his flock by way of reminder. He doesn't have new innovations of his own to deliver. He's not feeding them on the candied speculations of his own spiritual journey. No, it's rather the solid and nourishing food of the Holy Scriptures. And that means that when sound Christians are hearing God's Word being preached, they do so with their Bibles opened. And they insist that what is taught conforms with, in fact, even better, that it exposits. I always tell our interns, preaching, expository preaching is a display of what is there. And not only is it sort of fit, but it's what is written right before us, explained and clarified and applied. That's what biblical preaching is. So a good sermon is not one that troops Christ's flock outside the nourishing fields of his word, but rather one that reminds them of all that God has done and has promised yet to do for our redemption in the person and work of his wonderful Son. Now, when it comes to these denials then here of Christ's return, that's what Peter's churches were facing. He wants them, look at verse 2, he wants them to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. What he means is that the answer to these questions is found in the Bible. The question is, what is God's plan for history? How does the world end? What's the purpose? What's the meaning of life and the world? Those are big questions. And he goes, well, we need to consult the prophecies of the holy prophets of the Old Testament. And by the way, Jesus has taught these same things delivered by the apostles. Now, he refers to Christ's second coming and the final judgment as having been predicted by the holy prophets. Verse 2. Well, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about the final judgment. For instance, God spoke through Isaiah of a day when the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That's Isaiah 13, 10 and 11. Now, plainly, he's saying there's going to be a cataclysmic end of the world as we know it. The order is going to be disrupted in a massive, radical way because God is going to judge the wicked on that occasion. That is plainly prophesied in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, 31 says, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So it's going to be on the day of the Lord. Again, a cataclysm. Micah 1, verses 3 to 4 adds into it very clearly the second coming of Christ. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and will tread upon the high places of the earth. Now listen to this imagery. The mountains will melt under him. It's not the first coming of Christ. It's the second coming of Christ. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters pouring down a steep place. This is just a survey of some of the more obvious prophecies of the matters under contention. Peter says this is taught in the Old Testament, the second coming of Christ, the cataclysmic judgment as the world comes down, as God judges the wicked. But Jesus himself clearly sounds this same theme in the Scriptures. Now, scholars debate exactly what Peter means when he says the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Verse 2. Now, some say what all he's really saying there is Jesus' clear teaching of his second coming and the final judgment. Well, for sure, Jesus clearly teaches that. I think of Matthew 25, 31 to 32. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. At the time when he comes in his glory, the Son of Man, his second coming, at that time he will sit on his throne and there will be the final judgment. Matthew 25, 31 to 32. Now others say, well, this word, Peter says the commandment. And so that means the ethical obligations of Jesus are what's being set here. Well, I would argue that probably we should put this together. Jesus not only taught the necessity of a godly life, he not only taught that he's coming back, but he joins them together and says, because I'm coming back, you are to live in spiritual readiness. Now, many people have been, this has been turned into a source of terror to young people. and it'll be warned at youth camps, what will happen to you? And Jesus should come back and find you sinning. Well, on one level, it's very likely that that's going to happen because we are sinners, don't we? We are going to be sinners when Jesus comes back. What Jesus is talking about is the new birth, a living faith. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. 10 virgins were waiting for the bridegroom, but their lamps went out. He was delayed. The very subject Peter has didn't happen when they thought. And so their lamps went out, but 5 of them kept their lamps lit. That's a picture of a living faith, the indwelling Holy Spirit of the true people of God. And when the bridegroom came, he took them. That's what Jesus has taught us. He is coming back, and we are to be found in a living faith, that we are his people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, Peter knows that the Scripture's teaching about God's plan for history involves claims that are pretty hard for many people to receive. The prophets and apostles reveal that God intends to bring this world crashing down to a sudden halt, unannounced, so that history as we know it will end in a final judgment in which God will cleanse the earth and punish the sins of all those who have not been forgiven through the blood of Christ. I have to say, it occurs to me sometimes about these matters that I suppose people will think I'm something of a religious radical when I say these things. And the average person will go, "You really believe that? You, Rick Phillips, do you really believe that Jesus is coming back from heaven? The earth is going to come crashing down in a fiery judgment and God's going to have a final judgment?" And even as I'm saying, yes, I believe it, I'm thinking, they actually have pretty good grounds for thinking I'm a fanatic and maybe a lunatic. This is the way the prophets would think. "Lord, you have ruined my life. I am saying things that have caused me to be despised." And that was not my childhood ambition, to be despised as a nut who went around saying the end of the world. But what do the prophets say? "But Lord, you have put your word in me. I cannot say it. I cannot hold it in. I cannot help but believe it." Why? Because you have brought me to spiritual life. And here's the thing. I know that the word of God is true and I cannot unknow it. So that's what's going on. And Peter's going to give the arguments of the scoffers. He knows very well that they're pretty persuasive to the natural man. But the issue then, the dividing line between faith and unbelief, truth and error, salvation and judgment, the dividing line comes to believing that the Bible is the Word of God. That God has revealed Himself through the holy prophets, by Jesus Christ, through His apostles in the New Testament. This is why the key verse in 2 Peter is his definition of inspiration in 2 Peter 1:21. "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And when you know that's true, you end up saying, "How do I know what's going to happen?" Except that God has spoken in His Word. And it's unpopular. It's revolutionary. Yes, it is. But it's true. Why don't I just believe it? Why don't I act upon it? Why don't I tell people? Because it's actually going to happen. The reason that Christians believe what the Scriptures say about the end of the world is that we have come to realize that the Bible is the Word of God. As Luther says, our consciences are captive to the Word of God. We can do no other. Well, it turns out that one of the situations that the prophets foretold in the Old Testament was what actually was happening in this very scenario. The very false teachers and the way that they would argue, troubling Peter's churches and our churches today, is actually prophesied in the Old Testament. Peter says in verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Now, as he emphasizes the scoffing of the false teachers, he says, "first of all." Now, that could mean before Jesus returns, this is going to happen. That's true. I think he's really saying, this is really important that you understand that what you're going through is not some random thing. But Jesus foretold, and this helps me when I go, "Wow, I'm likely to be persecuted for this." Jesus told that was going to happen. That's the program. You're being joined to Christ. You have union with Christ in His suffering, and that will lead to His glory. And this is the truth. Peter says you need to know that there's going to be scoffers. And the believers, not only the scoffers themselves, the actual arguments that they make are foretold in the prophets. Let me give you some examples. Jeremiah 5, 12 to 13 predicts false prophets who have spoken falsely of the Lord and here's what they said, he will do nothing. The false prophets will come, and the thing they will deny is a final judgment. They will say, he will do nothing, no disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. That's the very substance of the message of the false prophets, false teachers in Peter's time. No accountability and final judgment. We might as well live it up in sin. Malachi 2:17 complains about those who weary God by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now that's Christian antinomianism. Look, Jesus died for our sins. Everybody's good. You're evil. You're all forgiven. No problem. That's the very doctrine that they're teaching. He goes on and he quotes, virtually quoting Peter's false teachers. Where is the God of justice, he says. And Malachi's prophesying these very false teachers. He says, here's what they're going to say. Really? God's going to judge the world? Hadn't happened yet. Yeah, that's the argument. The very words ascribed to the false teachers condemned by Peter, he says, be encouraged. This itself was foretold in prophecy. Now, I do want you to notice that when Peter speaks of the last days, he says the scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. He's not referring to a handful of years immediately prior to the final events of history when Jesus returns. That's probably the majority view in our time. That's a very recent view that is simply wrong. When the apostles speak of the last days, clearly Peter's talking about what's going to happen in his time. It is happening in his time. He's saying it was prophesied that in the last days this would happen. That's what's happened to you. They are living in the last days. Now, what they understood rightly was, the Bible history is organized into eras. You have the pre-Noahic flood era, the primordial world. Then you have the era of Noah to Abraham. And then you have the age of the patriarchs. You have Israel as a nation. And, of course, Israel in the Old Testament is looking forward to the great coming age to come. And that arrived when Jesus came. And Jesus' first coming, biblically understood, is the beginning of the last era of redemptive history. That era will be concluded in the end of the world. Therefore, we are living in the last days. Hebrews 1:2 refers to the New Testament present by saying that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. And so when you read in the Bible, in the last days, in the latter days, that's not talking about some sequence sometime in your future, it's talking about the entire age of the world in which you and I are living. These are what are foretold. Michael Green writes, with the coming of Jesus, the last chapter of human history has opened, though it is not yet completed. In between the first coming and the second coming stretches the last time. It is the age of grace, but it is the age of opposition as well. Well, when Peter labels his opponents as scoffers, he's noting that these are not mere intellectual doubters. This is not intellectual inquiry. These are proud-minded, hard-hearted despisers of biblical truth. And they, when they scoff, what he means is they think it's lunacy. It's an infantile lunacy to think that God is somehow going to intervene in history in a judgment. And because of that, you're not indulging in all your sinful desires. How foolish you are not to do that. That's the attitude of these people. He says it's their sinful desires that they are following with this. And so this scoffing is not honest intellectual inquiry, but a perversion of the gospel that reveals hearts that had never been born again. Verse 3, their aim was to follow their own sinful desires. That was the agenda. Now, Peter specifies in verse 4, two specific arguments that the scoffers make. First, they mock, where is the promise of his coming? Now, Peter is writing about AD 65. So there's been 35 years since Jesus promised he soon would return. And they're going, you mean it hasn't happened yet? 35 years, Peter. If he said he was coming, surely he'd be here by now. That was their mocking. Well, let's just say that that charge today can be made with a lot more chronological firepower. You mean 20 centuries have gone by and it hasn't happened yet, and you're still believing that this promise is going to be fulfilled? Now, they argue the rational position is that Jesus is never going to come back. He mistook. He wasn't able to do it. You wrongly interpret it. If the Bible says that it's wrong, Jesus is not coming back. It's been 20 centuries. Therefore, there's no reason why you should not indulge your sensual appetite, because there is no accountability for sin. Where is the promise of his coming? That's argument number one. Argument number two argues the changeless nature of history and the world. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're saying, look, it goes back, the fathers is the Old Testament patriarchs and the leaders of the faith then. And look, they died long ago. It's just one generation after another. And it's a closed history. There's only natural forces. There's no supernatural intervention. That's their argument. There's no outside power that breaks in and interrupts the course of human affairs. Of course, this is the view with which we are utterly surrounded in our day. For centuries, you Christians have been predicting the end of history, Christ's return and God's judgment, but the reason it has not happened is because it cannot happen. This is the way in the 20th century miracles were discarded. We live in a naturalistic world, therefore by definition there can be no miracles. Where the Bible says there are miracles, they could not have happened because of our assumptions which declare in advance that they cannot happen. That's the argument being made here. Michael Green comments that if Peter's false teachers were alive today, they would talk about the chain of cause and effect in a closed universe governed by natural laws where miracles, by definition, do not happen. Now, arguments like these do persuade many people that the supernatural claims of Christianity that foretell God's sudden appearing to end the world in judgment, that they cannot be true. And I want to argue that there is no reason, there's no evidence that history is going to end with Jesus coming through the clouds and returning, the final judgment, the cataclysm, except for the Word of God. You see, that constitutes decisive evidence. Apart from the Word of God, we ourselves would not believe that. But here again is the great dividing line between the false teachers. And by the way, notice that Peter points out that they actually know what the Bible says. He says what they're doing is they're deliberately overlooking biblical facts that don't fit the scheme that they desire. And they're like so many Christians in churches today whose doctrine of inerrancy ends when it collides with the demands of a pagan culture. We believe in the Word of God until we do something that the culture doesn't like, and then we suddenly develop a new approach to Scripture. Well, Peter's point is that the false teachers are not hard to see. It's not hard to identify them. It's not hard to see the falseness of their scoffing charges so long as you are standing on the Word of God. If our minds are biblical, if we have open Bibles, and if we believe the Bible, and we're standing there, then we recognize it for what it is, and there's no allure if we are standing on the solid rock of God's Word. You know, the situation is virtually no different today when it comes to the atheistic claims of our modern, postmodern philosophy. You may have noticed that the atheism is on the attack. They're not trying to defend themselves from a resurgent Christianity. No, they're writing books, they're making claims, they're attacking these very claims, like the end of the world, the final judgment, the second coming of Christ. But what's interesting is they are willing to admit in many cases that their secularist worldview is based not on objective reasoning, but on what they simply want to be true. It's always helpful when some philosopher, cultural commentator who's undermined Christianity for 30 years or so, gets old and they write an autobiography, and then they'll tell you things like this. Thomas Nagel influenced many from the gospel, teaching philosophy from New York University. And here's what he says in his autobiography. I want atheism to be true. I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent, well-informed people I know are religious believers. But it isn't just that I don't believe in God. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That's everything Peter says. They're deliberately constructing their atheism, their denial of the Bible's teaching, because of the anti-God direction of their heart. You think of the very famous words of Aldous Huxley 50 years or so ago, maybe more than that now. He was leading so many people away from salvation into unbelief and atheism. And in his autobiography, Huxley writes, "The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain morality." He meant sexual morality. That's what we wanted. We wanted to be free to indulge our sin, the very things Peter says. And then he said, "I had motives, you see, for not wanting the world to have meanings. Consequently, I assumed that the world had no meaning. And I was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption." Well, don't talk to us about objective reasoning when that's what's driving you. And Peter says that is what's driving it. So how can Christians escape these allures of enticing philosophies, particularly when we do have sinful desires? The only sufficient answer, Peter says, is to remember, verse 2, the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord and Savior Jesus through the apostles. It's the Bible. It's by remembering that the Bible is the Word of God and recalling that God has declared what is His purpose. What is His purpose for history? What is the end of the world? Knowing this fortifies Christians against the manipulations of those who deliberately overlook the claim of God's future judgment. Well, an example of how Christians standing on the Word of God can respond to this kind of attack, this specious heretical teaching, is shown by Peter himself in verses 5 to 6. By the way, this is what we should be able to do. I know he's writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we have the same biblical material he does. And he writes that the false teachers deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now, the heart of that response is to point out that the very thing that the false teachers claim is not possible has already happened. Noah's flood, what do you mean that we're a closed system, that God just doesn't operate, there's no supernaturalism, that God's not going to judge us? What happened? How about when the earth was filled with water and everybody was drowned? Except for righteous Noah, saved by grace, and his family who went into the ark. I see, Peter says, if you're going to believe the Bible at all, then you're bound to accept that Scripture plainly shows that God does act supernaturally in history. Sin does lead in due time to devastating judgment involving the entirety of the world. Michael Green says this, "The lesson taught by the flood was that this is a moral universe, and that sin will not forever go unpunished, just as Jesus himself observed." Amen to that. It's not a naturalistic, atheistic universe. It's a moral universe over which the Creator in His holiness judges and rules and will enter in. Now, Peter actually starts his argument further back than the flood, because he notes that the power of God was used by the Lord through His Word in bringing the heavens and the earth into being. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. Now, all that reference to water is going back to Genesis 1, verses 9 to 10. The earth is formed out of water through water. It teaches us, Genesis 1, that the God's initial phase was a globe, a mass of water, and He supernaturally did molecular rearrangement, and He parted the water, and landmass came out. That's what He's talking about. His emphasis is that God did this by His mere Word. And so here you are saying, oh, no, there's no judgment. There's no God. God can't do anything. No, this is the God who created the entire world by His mere Word. And so you're forgetting not only the justice of God taught by Noah's flood, but you're forgetting the power of God taught by the creation account. Indeed, a power that works by His mere Word. Perhaps we should not so easily discount the Word of God when it claims a final judgment. God has the power to do everything He has claimed in His Word. Paul Gardner writes, "To say that we believe and trust God's Word must direct also a commitment, involve a commitment to the power of that Word to bring to pass whatever is promised." Now let me, as an aside, do you see again how we can't jettison the doctrine of creation? So many people today, we don't want to argue over evolution. Well, I'm sorry, we have to. And we don't want to be called, you know, ignorant people by the media, but that just goes with the territory. Because if in the interest of cultural engagement and evangelism, we surrender Genesis 1 in creation, we strip away the very basis of our apologetic with the power and justice of God from the Bible. That is not advancing the cause of evangelism, to strip away essential truth to our presentation and defense of the gospel. Well, you remember, though, when Noah was building his ark. Here's why the Noah example is so inspired. Because not only does Noah's flood show that God has done this before. Oh, no, it's not a closed system. God can enter in and He can bring it to an end. But also remember what was happening while Noah was building the ark. The scoffers were scoffing. And the very thing that the world, the false teachers, and today the secularists were saying to God's people was going on with him. What do you mean flood? Come on, Noah. What do you mean, there's going to be a flood? What's a flood? Stop being so preposterous. Until the flood came, and the judgment fell, and they perished in unbelief. Well, that is the very situation that Peter foretells for scoffers today. The example of Noah's flood proves not only the power of God's Word to do what He has promised, but shows that, my friends, we do live in a world that is governed by the moral authority of its Creator. And realizing these truths, we should therefore anticipate that something like what happened in the time of Noah will happen again. And Peter tells us in verse 7, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now what he's referring to there is after destroying the ungodly in Noah's flood, God promised that never again would He deluge the earth in a flood in order to kill all the wicked. Genesis 9:11. But the prophets foretold that history will end after Christ returns by means of a cataclysmic fire. In fact, it was our scripture reading this morning. One of the main examples, Isaiah 66:15, "For behold, the Lord will come," second coming of Jesus, "in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury and His rebuke with flames of fire." Well, if Isaiah was not clear enough, Peter gives his own crystal clear teaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "The present world is stored up for fire." Now, why hasn't that happened yet? Why hasn't the fire, why hasn't the conflagration of the end yet happened? Because the world is being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. What Peter means is that right now God is storing up wrath just as He once stored up water for the great flood. And that wrath at the time of His choosing will be unleashed in a fiery fury. Well, my friends, here by God's word, we discover how the world will end. Christ will return in keeping with His promise. The ungodly will be judged and destroyed in God's wrath, which comes in a blaze of fire that will engulf the earth. Now, we're going to delve a little bit more into it in the verses that follow. But let me say right now, if we don't claim to be Christians, then we have the right not to believe it. Although, dare I say, we don't have the right to escape it. But if we're going to say we're not Christians, okay, then we cannot believe it. But if we're going to be Christians, then we have a duty to believe it. The Bible is God's Word. We are bound to reject the denials and scoffing, both ancient and modern. We're to affirm by faith the end of the world and final judgment that appears in the return of our wonderful Lord. Robert Mounts comments, "A day of judgment awaits the ungodly. Their end is destruction. As surely as God passed judgment in the time of Noah, He once again will repay the ungodly for their wickedness." Remember what Noah was before the flood came? He was a preacher of righteousness. Surely if we love the world, we will tell them. We will not accommodate unbelieving theories in love, we will speak the truth that there is a coming judgment. Well, the Bible's teaching that the earth will end in fire and the judgment of the ungodly will happen. It demands a final question and answer. The urgent question, I hope it's on your mind, is how do I escape it? It's my judgment. It is. That's also involved. How can I escape this dreadful, just judgment of a holy God against my sin? Well, let me suggest that the answer is also contained in Peter's allusion to Noah's flood and the ark in which and by which Noah and his family were saved. The New Testament uses the ark as a symbol of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith, we enter in and we are protected from the wrath that has come. We pass into the new world cleansed of sin. And God in his mercy, here's what that means. God in his mercy has sent his own son to die on the cross for the sins of all those who believe. And when we come to Jesus, we find a refuge from the great storm that is going to come. We will be saved by him. And God sent his son on an errand of grace, dying on the cross for our sins. If we believe upon him, if we call upon his name, we will not be condemned, but we will be justified by grace. And you know what? That also was prophesied by the holy prophets of the Old Testament. I mentioned earlier Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. He foretells the earth being consumed in blood and fire and columns of smoke on the great and awesome day of the Lord when he comes. But he goes on to the next verse and he promises there is a way of escape on that day. And it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world is going to end in fire and judgment. Why? Because of sin and because of God's justice and his power. But you do not have to end that way. The world is under the moral judgment of God. But God in his grace has offered us forgiveness, deliverance, escape through the ark that is Christ, through faith in the blood of Jesus. Let me ask you, why should you not be saved? And here's what Joel says on that day. It shall come to pass on that day that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. My friends, this is not a fantasy that I or others made up. God has revealed the end of the world in judgment. But today is the day of salvation. And if that's why it's preached today, that's what the delay is for. Not only the storing up of wrath, but for the ingathering of sinners who are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Remember what Paul said to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus. Call upon his name and you will be saved. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to open us to that very reality and that we would call upon you. And I pray for those who never have done so, and they're under your wrath, and I pray they would see, that they're under the dire peril of what is coming. Oh, Father, cause them and grant them the grace to believe in Jesus, to be delivered even now from that judgment that is to come. But Father, give us the courage and the love to teach these things and to tell them to the world, because this same message of wrath and judgment is joined together with amazing grace, the mercy that you have by the gift of your Son. Oh, Father, make us call upon his name so that on that day we will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.